Let's pray together once again. Lord, we want to open your word now, and we want to open our hearts to your word. We invite your Holy Spirit to take the word rightly understood, apply it to our hearts, apply it to our lives, our way of thinking, all our ways of doing. Lord, use me as your instrument and give the people discernment and the grace to hold on to what is good and take to heart as what it is, what you, the living God, said to the church and to each individual in it. Lord, we pray your favor in that, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, last week was Reformation Sunday. I emphasized the need for Reformation courage. For us, it was a lot about us, our generation, the Christians in America, to face what's coming. I meant it, that we need courage. The trajectory of our culture is clear. You know, the arc is not in favor of us being able to live quiet and tranquil lives as we have in the past. That's not the direction things seem to be going. But there are today, International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church, there are those really millions and millions of believers for whom the persecution's not prospective. You know, that's not something they need to get ready for that's coming in the future. It's not threatening to come. It has come. And they deal with it. They're not looking like, we look at warning signs, and they're real. They're real. We look at warning signs. They're not looking at warning signs. They're looking at authorities at the door. They're looking at spies in their churches. They're looking at you know, mobs out in the street, out in front of their house. They're looking at the threat of their church being bombed during a worship service. They're looking at the inside of a prison cell. And for many, death seems close at hand because it is. And the Bible teaches that those believers who are not suffering for their faith now have obligations to those who are. We have obligations to those Christians who are suffering for their faith right now. Hebrews 13:3. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. It's a one particular application of the unity of the body of Christ. So that, you know, as Corinthians says, if one member suffers, all suffer together. It's a particular manifestation of that. You know, coming to Christ is more, you know, in our generation, in our part of the world, we tend to individualize, privatize everything about relationship with Christ. You know, it's all about my personal relationship with Christ, and it doesn't have much to do with other people. But coming to faith in Christ becomes a part of His body, part of this thing that the Bible calls the body of Christ. For by one Spirit you were all baptized into one body. So it says, Hebrews says, remember those fellow believers who are in prison, those for whose their Christian faith has landed them in prison, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the same body. And Paul in Colossians, the Apostle Paul kind of claims that for himself when he says, remember my chains. Now, remembering, the way Hebrews talks about it, remember those who are in prison. Paul says, Colossians, remember my chains. Remember is essentially a command to pray. It's not remember, to think about them once in a while. It's not that. It really is essentially a command to pray. And I'll tell you why I think so. With the way that you word remember, the way the term is used elsewhere. Philippians 1. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with joy. Remember, they go hand in hand, remembering and prayer. Ephesians 1, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. 2 Timothy 1, I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. So think of it this way. In early Christianese, you know how Christians have their way of speaking, you know, in early church lingo, to remember was to pray for. That's what they meant when they said, when Paul said, remember my chains. He says, it's like he's saying in this many words, in your prayers, don't forget about me who is suffering, who's in jail. Remember, it says, remember those who are in prison. You know, it's implied in that word. It's to pray for them. Remember them when you pray. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. And so if you're persuaded on that point, I hope you are, I'm going to proceed as if you are, but that remember just doesn't mean just think about once in a while. Don't forget about them, keep them in your mind. But it really means pray for them. Pray for them. When you pray, don't leave them out. Those who are in prison for their faith, those who are mistreated for their faith. And so if with that kind of settled, how do we pray? How do we remember them? I think our first impulse would be that God would cause the persecution to stop. Or if there are people in a situation where they're really under immediate threat of a significant persecution, that God would not allow it to happen. Now, I've read, even in some of the publications like Open Doors and Voice of the Martyrs, you see some articles, things, why don't pray for the persecution to stop. Here's why. Or here's why you shouldn't. I think that's overstatement. I'm going to try to establish today that praying that the persecution would stop, praying that it wouldn't get to, that if it was threatened, it wouldn't come to fruition, it wouldn't happen, that is not the emphasis of New Testament prayers for the persecuted. But I think it's overstatement to say that, you know, we shouldn't pray for it to stop, or if it's threatened, that we shouldn't pray for it to begin. Because I found some. Think of in the New Testament, Paul writes to Philemon. He says this is 1:22, at the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Paul's writing from prison. He's saying, I'm hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given. In other words, through your prayers I hope to be let out. So how do you, so that's a prayer for deliverance. So, Lord, send one of those angels who specializes on breaking people out of prison. Send one to Paul, right? Send that one that got Peter out. So that the door's open, the leg irons can't come off. Release him. Lord, let him be released. Paul expects Philemon to pray that way. Romans 15, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea. He tells them, pray that I'd be delivered. You know, what's it mean? The unbelievers are going to be out to get me. They are out to get me. Pray that they'll be unsuccessful. He says, pray that I might be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed by your company. Pray that these unbelievers would not be able to do what they have planned, so I'll be able to minister in Jerusalem and come to you in Rome. 2 Thessalonians 3. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may be speed ahead and be honored as happened among you. This is verse 2, 2 Thessalonians 3:2. And that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. Praying for deliverance. In other words, wicked, same thing. Wicked and evil men will be out to get us. Pray that they'll be unsuccessful, that their plans for us wouldn't happen. So it's too much to say, you know, don't pray for the persecution to stop, you know, don't pray that the persecution be prevented, because it's biblical to pray that way. And it's an overstatement, but it's also true that is not the emphasis of how we're told and how it's implied that we should pray for believers who are enduring persecution right now. Even in the ones I just mentioned, if you notice, now we didn't have it on the screen in front of you, and I didn't give you the reference as well. We're not looking right at it, but I don't know if you caught it. But even the tenor of those where there is prayer for deliverance, it isn't pray that they wouldn't be able to throw us in jail, because we hate jail. The rooms are cold and they're damp and the food is bad and it's small and there are rats. The service is terrible. They want to do us harm. They want to cause us physical pain. Pray that that wouldn't be able to happen, because we hate pain. That isn't it. Well, the emphasis, pray that this persecution would stop, or pray that the persecution would be prevented so that the work wouldn't be hindered. That's really the emphasis of those. It's not because, pray that I wouldn't be persecuted, because I just hate it so bad. It's very unpleasant for me. That's not it, even there. So, that aside, you know, that it's not an unbiblical thing to pray that those enduring persecution would get relief, that times of refreshing would come, those under threat would not be persecuted like wicked people have planned. That's good. It's biblical. But that isn't the emphasis. And so I'm going to, like a 25 minutes here, five ways that really are the emphasis. I'm going to suggest five ways that we are told, we're commanded, or at least it's implied that we should pray for the persecuted. Now, in the verses, I'll try to give a couple of biblical examples each. Now, there's going to be a lot of overlap. You know, some of the verses I've assigned one thing could be used elsewhere, because it's kind of there's a lot of overlap involved. But it's but there's kind of some themes that come out. And one of them, and it is not just, well, God make it stop. God make it go away. So here's the first. We are to pray that the persecuted, those enduring significant persecution, would accept their persecution as a natural consequence of identifying with Christ, of having faith in Christ, of following Christ, and a necessary confirmation of the reality of their faith in Christ, that they'd accept it. We can start with some well-known admonitions of Jesus. He said, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. I chose you out of the world." I'm skipping down a verse, it's John 15. "I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me." Jesus says things like this quite a bit. Here, like Matthew 10:22, is one of these promises that no one ever claims or needs to. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. The disciples kind of, after their initial failure at the crucifixion, the disciples received this lesson well, because the writing disciples, they repeated it. John, the disciple Jesus loved, says, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." Don't be surprised. The lead disciple, Peter, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. James, a brother of the Lord, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, knowing that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." So from the perspective of the world, you know, it just sees Jesus in you, smells Jesus on you, and hates you for it. But from God's perspective, the persecution proves the reality of your faith, the substance of your faith in Christ. It confirms you as one of His. One that the world identifies you. There's something confirming about drawing fire from the enemy. At least I must be doing something good. I must be doing something right. You know, when Steve Porter was here last month, he preached on Jesus' parable of the soils, and correctly, in my view, held that only one of the soils in Jesus' story represents a real and saving faith, which I think is right. I think he's right about that. But that leaves us with the idea that there's a kind of a faith in Christ that is much less than it at first appears, and persecution reveals it not to be real, just to be kind of a phase or kind of a just an enthusiasm, something that has no depth. It never did sink into the soul. And Jesus explains, Mark 4, "These are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then," it's interesting what he says with today in view, "when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away." They don't pass the test. The persecution tests, but it tests their faith, but it reveals it to have been a false one. The risen Jesus says to the church at Smyrna, Revelation 2:10, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison." What's the next phrase? "That you may be tested." That you may be tested. "And for 10 days you'll have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." So with all of these verses in view, how do we pray for the persecuted? You pray like Jesus prayed for Peter when he was about to be sifted like wheat. I never can get over that image. Sifted like wheat. I remember a sifter, you know, just break it all down. Break it down to its tiniest, tiniest pieces. Call out the impurities. He prayed that his faith would not fail. Lord, help them remember that this is what happens. This is just what happens to people who are strangers in the world when they have faith in Christ, when they identify with Christ. so they won't imagine that you've abandoned them. Or what's happening to them is not normal Christian experience. Lord, help them not to panic so that they might abandon their faith. Give them grace that they might pass this test of their faith with flying colors and so prove to be your disciples. If it were happening to you, if it were happening to us, if the pressure was on us like it's on them, would you like someone else praying for you that your faith would not fail? That whatever the test comes, no matter how severe, that you wouldn't fold, you wouldn't abandon it, you wouldn't think that God had abandoned you, so you're going to abandon Him back, that you'd be strong. Second, we should pray that the persecuted would rely on God's strength to sustain their faith and their faithfulness and not their own. Listen to this. This is 2 Corinthians 1, 7 through 9. It says something very interesting, last verse. Paul says to the believers at Corinth, "Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death." Listen to this. "But that happened, was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." So Paul is saying that God, this pressure that's on them, this persecution, God let them come to the end of themselves, to the end of their willpower, to the end of their strength, right? Just come to the end of it. I think of Paul's a fairly willful person, probably a strong will, but come to the absolute end of himself. He says, God let that happen to us so that we would not be able to lean on anything except God's strength, God's power, God's promises. And this is the comfort that they offer the people in Corinth. Same letter, same thought, 2 Corinthians 12, 10. "For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults," persecution, right? "I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Persecution drains those who are really under it. It drains them of their self-sufficiency, so that the Christ sufficiencies can come and fill in the gap, fill in the place. How did Stephen, first martyr of the church, Acts chapter 7, how did he die so excellently? How did he do it? If you don't remember sermon, Stephen, he had just preached a sermon so good they wanted to kill him. You can do it both ways. You can preach so bad they want to kill you. You can preach so good he preached so good they want. In other words, it's so pointed, so on target, you know, so piercing, so personal. It hit its mark so strong they wanted to kill him. This is starting with verse 54, Acts 7. "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit," controlled by the Holy Spirit, saturated with, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling onto his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. In other words, he died. How did he do that? It's in that phrase, full of the Holy Spirit. He wasn't on his own. So how do you pray for the persecuted? "Lord, fill them with your spirit." They have to be at the end of themselves. They have to be at the end of themselves. Such pressure, such suffering, such humiliation, such cruelty. And Lord, when they're empty of all their strength and all their will, fill that emptiness with your strength, your will, your spirit, your power. Help them face it. Help them so that, fill them with your spirit, so that as they suffer for Christ, they'll suffer like Christ. Like, that's what just what Stephen did, right? Don't hold this sin against them. Who could do that? Apart from God's Spirit. Third, pray that they would see their persecution as a part of their life's work before God, and pray that they would resolve to finish the work that God had for them to do. Now, I won't read the whole passage, but in Acts 20, Paul talks about all the trials he faced at the hands of the Jews. You know, they were out to get him. He suffered imprisonment, afflictions. You know, he's going to Jerusalem. There's going to be more. He knows it. He knows there's persecution, affliction, imprisonment coming. But he says this. This is verse 24 of Acts chapter 20. But I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. You hear what he's saying? I don't care, you know, whether I am in prison or not in prison, whether I'm confined or free, or whether I have it easy or have it hard, really, even whether I live or die, that's secondary to me finishing what God has given me to do. You know, that what he says there, it reminds me of that extremely sunny interpretation of what's happened to Paul when he says he's in jail at the beginning of Philippians. "I want you to know, brothers, that everything's turned out great. You see, I'm in prison." It's fantastic. And because I'm in prison, the other believers have more boldness to preach the gospel. And others, some are preaching because they think it's just their way to, you know, kind of become the apostle in my place. Some are preaching out of, you know, ill will. You know, they just want, "Oh, now's my chance. Maybe I can move in and be the big shot, be the apostle." Doesn't matter. Christ is being preached. Right? You remember that first part of Philippians? Who could say that? You know, only someone who accepts his persecution as part of his work and wants to finish it. Boy, there's how to pray for the persecuted, right? Pray that they would see it like that. That they would be, this is part of, God has let this happen to me. This is part of my work. And I want to finish. I want to finish. I would want prayers for that. I tend toward self-pity. That's not self-pity. I would want prayer that I would accept it as the part of the work God gave me to do in my life. I would covet those prayers and I'd need them. You know, Acts chapter 4, when we read of the powers that be at the temple of warning Peter and John not to continue with all this business of the gospel and proclaiming Jesus in the temple or else. And when they were released, it's Acts chapter 4, they were released and they go back and talk to their friends and they pray together. And what do they pray? It's Acts 4, 29. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. That's the request. And they did. Fourth, pray that a fearless faith in Christ and unshakable joy in the Lord would be a witness to their persecutors. Paul writes in Philippians, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and listen, and not frightened in anything by our opponents. Not frightened by anything. And then he says, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Paul says, when you are persecuted and do not fear, that's a sign to those who are persecuting you that they've taken a tiger by the tail. This lack of fear it's not natural. It's a sign of their destruction. It's a sign that they're not just fighting you or some religious minority or something. They're fighting against God who gives this fearlessness. And it's a sign I'm going against him. It's a sign of my destruction if I'm a persecutor. Sign of their salvation, because it's not natural. If it were you, and you were it wasn't just perspective, you know, like it is now, but it's real, and it's like the suffering, the persecution is like it is in the Mideast for thousands and millions of Christians now. Would you want someone praying for your bravery, for your courage, for your nerve, for you not to be afraid? I would. I would. You know, it's interesting that admonition comes in Philippians. You know, don't be frightened by anything the opponents do. When that's the city where Paul and Silas were jailed, and it says, you know, that's the Philippian jailer, Acts 16, very city. And they, you know, Paul and Silas thrown in jail. And it says, Acts 16, 25 says, about midnight, and it says they're thrown in the deepest part of the jail, the darkest part of the jail, thrown in the very back, and it also says, Acts 16, they're in leg irons, put in leg irons. And then it says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. I'll bet they were listening to them. Don't you think? I mean, can't you imagine what they're thinking? What do you think, if someone had been in that prison for a longer time, what do you think they usually heard at midnight when there was a newbie, you know, a couple of newbies in there, and they're thrown, falsely accused, and they're thrown into the prison, they're thrown in the deepest, darkest part? What do you think they'd usually hear around midnight? Whimpering and crying, I'd think. These guys, what's with these guys? Praying and singing hymns, and of course there's an earthquake and the leg irons come off and the doors are open, and for the Philippian jailer, the famous Philippian jailer, there's got to be some sort of evidentiary value in that, right? Of that God is, but it's not just the earthquake and open, it's these guys, Paul and Silas, and their joy and their, you know, their resolve and their faith, their fearlessness. Here's part of it. This verse 26. And suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we're all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. These guys got something I don't have. These guys are in touch with God himself. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Boy, wouldn't you want those? If it were you and some believers on the other side of the world who didn't have it as hard as you did, would you want them praying, "Lord, give them a fearlessness. Help them not to be afraid. Help them to obey that simple admonition of Scripture in Philippians. Do not be afraid of anything your opponents say or do." Help them do that. And Lord, even give them a joy. Give them a joy, a bravery, a quietness, a confidence, a joy that will be a witness to their persecutors and say, there's something going on here that's just beyond natural. Fifthly, finally, pray that the hope of future glory and reward would give the persecuted strength to endure present suffering. This is a well-established theme, too. Jesus, we start with Jesus once again. "Blessed are you when people hate you." Why? Because that's so pleasurable? That's great? Feels great to be hated? No. "Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven." So their fathers did to the prophets. Recurring theme. Jesus says things like that again and again. But the focus is on the reward. It isn't, "Blessed are you when all these awful things happen to you just because it's fun or it's great or it's good or something." No, because of the reward is so much greater. I think it's, it doesn't say so, but I think it that in Acts chapter 5, I think they were just remembering what Jesus taught about reward. Because in Acts chapter 5, same thing happens. They're called on the carpet by the authorities for all this gospel spreading, all this talking about Jesus and everything. And they're beaten and warned to knock it off, or else worse will happen. And here's what Acts 5 says. There's verse 41. "Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name." Rejoicing. What were they? I think they were just obeying. They were believing Jesus that the reward would, you know, if you knew the reward for this, you'd be happy. You'd be leaping for joy when persecution, insults, because of the name, because of my name, come, if you knew. So they're believing it, and they were doing it. Paul tells us, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time," as Paul, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy," I've got a different version I memorized some time ago in my head, "are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." So you want to pray for the persecuted? Pray that they would consider that too. That their present sufferings that God has allowed, even granted to them, are not worth comparing what's coming for them because of their faithful suffering in the present. So pray that they would believe it so much they'd be able to borrow some of the joy from the future It's like Jesus in Hebrews, for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. So that's how to pray. That's how to remember. Go ahead and pray for their release. Pray for relief. But remember, that's not the emphasis of how we're told to remember. Pray that their faith wouldn't fail, that their joy wouldn't fail, that they'd be filled with a sense of what's coming for them. The reward in perspective would give them the strength to endure the present. All of these things. Pray for them. And when it comes to us, we want people praying for us in these same ways. Lord, let's pray. Lord, we do pray for those who are this very day, maybe this very moment, suffering significant persecution just because they're believers in Jesus. Help them not to be alarmed, not to question your goodness, your watch care, your faithfulness, your love. For you told us beforehand that all belong to Christ Jesus would share his sufferings. May the persecuted prove to be your disciples. May they pass their test of faith. May they be revealed as genuine trophies of your grace. Lord, when they come to the end of their own strength and their own will, may they find your strength and your power to see them through, whether by life or by death. Help them finish their course, to run their race to its completion. Give them a fearlessness and a joy in you that will be a powerful witness to their persecutors. And fill their hearts and their minds with the joy set before them that they might endure their cross as well. Answer our prayers for them. May others be praying for us when it's our turn to be tested, our turn to be proven. Grant favor to any outside of Christ that they might believe and be saved from sin and death and live forever. For your glory, their blessing, and that our joy may be made full. We pray in the name of the crucified and risen Jesus. Amen.